back with you once again this evening, and as always, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thank you for those delicious meals. That makes four in a row. No pressure for tomorrow night, though. Okay, we appreciate that. It's a nice time of fellowship. We appreciate the work you get in, put into it. I don't know if any of you noticed our brother Dave's announcement, probably the teenagers did, when he said charts are for teenagers and adults. I don't know if teenagers understood they were different than adults, but, you know. Anyway, we're here to study the Word of God together tonight, and we're looking at the subject of divine prophecy. And I'll remind you of a verse we have been considering every night. It was found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. And it said, "Neither give offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And we have remarked, brothers and sisters and friends, that in God's governmental dealings on earth, there are three groupings of people. There are the Jews that we studied a bit about last night. In the red and the blue on this particular chart, God's earthly servants that were to bear witness to the one true God. The Jews. But there's another grouping of people. The Gentiles, often translated nations, same Greek word. The non-Jewish people, the nations that God uses to restrain evil so you can have societal order here on earth. And so there are the nations. And we studied a bit about the nations represented in the teal and their future and so on as depicted on the chart. We've seen the long war against God that the nations are involved in. Really not against Israel and one another, but against God. But there is that third grouping of people called the Church of God. Or elsewhere, the body of Christ. Or elsewhere, the assembly. This spiritual group that isn't really a national locale, a land, if you will, but those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, as Lord and Savior, and they are called the Church of God. Now, in past nights, we have looked at the timetable that the Bible gives, the prophetic timetable of the nations. We saw it in a metaphoric picture of a statue that came to an end and was replaced by a stone without hands, showing the Lord Jesus replaces the nations. They come to an end. They don't improve. They come to an end. The answer is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We then looked last night at a very deep passage in Daniel chapter 9 and saw the timetable of Israel. In the language of 70 weeks, or each day of the week representing a year, 70 times 7, 490. 490 years, and we saw how that clock stopped after 483 years, and there's only 7 years left before all prophecy concerning Israel and the kingdom will be fulfilled once that seven-year clock begins to start. However, there is this third entity of people that also a timetable and teaching will be given in the Scriptures, and that is not Israel tonight, God's earthly servants in the Old Testament to bear witness to God. That is not the nations whose ministry is to restrain evil for societal order. It is the Church of God, the body of Christ. First of all, let's briefly consider the makeup of the church before we look at its prophetic timetable. If you'll go to Ephesians chapter 1, in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the section of the chart we'll find ourselves most in tonight is where you see the gold that represents the Lord Jesus, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. And then you see the blue, the Holy Spirit coming down, and where you see the blue and the gold together, like here. We're talking about Christ and the church. Now we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 22. Verse 22. "And hath put all things under his feet," that is the Lord Jesus, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we see that when it comes to this entity called the church, it is connected with the Christ. It is the body, but a body is incomplete by itself. Just like your body, it has a head. And Christ is head over all things to the church. And a head and a body obviously make one. So when we speak of the church, we can't leave the Savior out, the Lord Jesus. It is Christ and the church is his body. Now, the makeup of that body, the character of it, is dealt with more in chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you'll go down in chapter 2, and speaking to the Gentile believers in verse 13. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Far off from God, had no hope, had no covenants. We weren't His chosen people. We were at a great distance from God, but we've come near to God, not by a new religion, not by doing good, by the blood of Christ, by blood that has cleansed us from all sin. Goes on to say in verse 14, "For He," that's the Lord Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, He has made both one. The both there are Jewish believers and the nations, the Gentile believers. At one time, they were separated. If you lived before the Lord Jesus and you were a Gentile, you couldn't put a foot inside that Jewish temple. You couldn't be a priest. You couldn't eat in their homes. You ate the wrong kind of foods. You were unclean. You weren't kosher. And there was a division for certain purposes between Jew and Gentile. But now God has taken that divide and He's merged them together in the church as equal, as one. Something radical in this day. He's made both one through the Lord Jesus. And that middle wall of partition, that religious curtain that divided Jewish people from Gentile people, God has brought down. Just like the Berlin Wall was once brought down. God has brought the religious curtain down, that middle wall of partition. You say, what was that? Well, look at verse 15. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Whatever the church is, it is one new man. It's something brand new. It is not Messianic Judaism, just Judaism and all the Jewish law and rituals that just believe in Jesus. We just practice the law, but we just add Jesus now as the Savior. It is not that. It is something brand new. For the middle wall of partition was the law contained in ordinances. All those ordinances said this is kosher, this isn't, this ritual, Gentiles can't do this, Jewish priests can only do this. That separated people. And Christ died for our sins and the law that we broke, and he abolished those commandments on the cross in the sense of that is not our unity. That is not what brings us together. Well, he goes on to say in verse 16, "And that He might reconcile both unto God," Jew and Gentile, "in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," that would be Gentiles, "and to them that were near," that would be Jewish people. Verse 18. "For through Him," back to the Lord Jesus, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And now what makes us one family, one body, is not that we just share the same national roots or the same heritage of religion or the same diet or the same type of clothes. We share the Holy Spirit. It's by one Spirit. A Jewish believer equally possesses the Holy Spirit as well as a Gentile believer. And that Spirit, the Lord Jesus is with the Spirit, baptizes us into one body where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus, says Galatians 3:28. This is something brand new. A body where every believer has equal standing before God because it's not based on them. It's based on Christ, what He did, and what He gives you, the Holy Spirit. Having said that, look at verse 19. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," that's the Lord Jesus, "all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." In the Old Testament, the holy temple we talked about last night was an edifice that was destroyed and will be rebuilt. It was that golden building where God's Shekinah glory at one time dwelt. It was a place on earth. But the New Testament says, "Howbeit the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands," Acts 7:48. God has moved on. Where does He dwell? If I can't take you to some holy shrine and say, "Well, here's God's presence like you could then," where does He dwell? Well, He tells you what His temple is in the next verse. Verse 22. To Jewish and Gentile believers who are one in Christ. in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As Peter says, the church is not living stones, not tangible things. We are a habitation of God. We're the temple of God. You say, you don't look like a temple. Well, we are the temple of God because His Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so the church is something brand new. It's a spiritual entity washed from its sins by the blood of Christ with a living God through His Spirit dwelling in us. That binds us together as this third grouping of people called the church of God. And so that is our makeup. Now, that is our makeup. What is our calling? Well, the nations are to restrain evil for societal order. That was Romans 13. Israel witnesses unto God. There is one God and none else. We looked at that last night. Well, we do witness to God, but we do more than that, the church. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He told His disciples that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. Uniquely, the witness of the church is to the person and work of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, there are religions that witness to family values and Judeo-ethics and moral code and the Ten Commandments. And not to say those don't have a place in morality. But uniquely, the church witnesses to something no one else does. We're called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. And so we stand on and bear witness that the Son of God has come. The manifestation of God, the Savior of God. And uniquely, our platform is not conservative politics or family values, though we must practice family values. It's deeper than that. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not without a witness. We learned last night He had to remove Israel because they didn't fulfill their witness to God. They crucified the Son of God. And now they're blinded. And for most of those years, they weren't even in Israel until the end times. We studied that last night. But what Daniel didn't know, because the mystery wasn't revealed yet, God would not be idle while Israel's temple was destroyed, while desolations happened to Jerusalem, as we learned last night. He's not idle. He's not without a witness. There is now the church of God. We are His witnesses. We are His light, not just to God and morality, but ye shall be witnesses unto Me, the person and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a unique calling for the church. Now, having said that, as we now go to the church's timetable, its prophetic timetable, you will see its calling and future come through here. And I'd like to take you to the book that gives the church its prophetic timetable, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The last book, of course, in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We have spent a few minutes on defining the church as the Bible does. Not as an institution, a building, a religious code, but a living organism connected by the Spirit to the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Revelation chapter 1, and this is written to the seven churches. Now, the church, you can't see the whole church, so God has it congregated. He has it assembled together. And that's the local aspect of it, and that's who's being written to here. For example, you look here at verse 3 of Revelation 1. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches, and so on. Now, this is not to Israel. They're blinded right now. This is to this new creation called the church. This is not to the nations. Why, they're consigned to wrath, as we heard. That statue is going to, so to speak, come crumbling down. What God is now doing is saving out of the nations, if I could use Acts 15:14. How God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Why is He visiting Gentiles? To take out of them, not to change them, to take out of them a people for His name. He's calling people out of a condemned world. As one brother said, you know, like you go to a polluted river. God has not called us to clean the river. He has called us to catch fish out of the river. You see, and He's calling out of the condemned world a people for His name through His loving gospel. Now, it's to the seven churches, and notice again in verse 3, it is called this book of Revelation that hear the words of this prophecy. This book is called a prophecy, and the book is prophetic in nature, and it addresses the church. And here we'll see the calling and timetable of the church. Now, go further, a little further, if you would, in Revelation 1, down to verse 19, with that little setting in mind. Revelation 1 and verse 19, John is told to write this to the churches. Verse 19 starts out right. That's interesting. How does Christ communicate with us? Through some inner urge, some mystical feeling, some seance? God forbid. Right. It is a written book He has given us. Read the words of His book. God communicates through a book. It's called the Holy Scriptures. That's the way He communicates to the church. We call it the Bible. Well, look here, write in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, it's very simple. John is told to write in three tenses. Number one, John, I'd like you to write what you have seen. That's past. But now, second, write the things that are. That's current, present. Thirdly, write the things that shall be hereafter, or some will have, after these things. That's obviously future. Now, first of all, he said in verse 19, what I'd like you to write is what you just saw. That's the past. What he just saw was verses 11 through 18. That's what he just saw. Let's just read a little bit of the past of what he saw. He just saw it. And he turns to hear the voice speaking with him that tells him to write to the churches. And this happens in verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he turns to hear the voice and suddenly he sees a picture of something. Really, it's a metaphoric picture. He sees seven golden candlesticks pictured up here for you. Here's the seven golden. Here they're lampstands. Some translations have lampstands. Before you think it's an error to call an oil-burning lampstand a candlestick, it's simply some things get the name by the first thing they did. Candles were used, and so in the King James translators, what gave light was generically called a candlestick. Electricians still talk about candle power today, though they don't use candles. We do it in our language. We'll call something something, not because of what it really is, because it was its first usage. I go to your house, for example, and I say, it's a hot day, could I have a glass of water? And some of you that are old enough will say this, I'll go to the icebox and get you a glass of water. Well, why is it called an icebox? It doesn't run on chunks of ice. The old ice boxes, you had to put big chunks of ice in them. And those that are nodding their head, you know, you've given yourselves away a bit. But you put those big chunks of ice in them, and that's how you kept things cold until it melted. It was called an ice box. But I've yet to have anyone tell me, I'll go to the Freon box and be happy to get you a glass of water. It is used by Freon today, but we don't call it that. It's simply its first usage. So candlestick is what the translators say, but technically it's a lampstand. An oil-burning light, and you do see the seven lampstands, what he saw pictured here. But he saw more than that. Look here at verse 13 again. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He sees in the midst of these light-shining instruments, one like unto the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man John was used to at the Last Supper, leaning his head on his breast. Not the son of a carpenter that looked like a common man, but now one in his risen glory and authority. He sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, right in the middle, of these seven lampstands. And they are golden lampstands. And he doesn't see him as a baby in Mary's arms. He doesn't see him as a weak victim on the cross. He sees him in his resurrected priestly glory in a uniform of authority and glory. Just briefly, look how he appeared here. He had this golden girdle or belt around the vestment. And then verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. This is all authoritative language, a thundering voice. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He's in the full glory of deity here, shining as the sun in its full strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That's authority when you have the keys. So we see what John saw was the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the churches. Now, we don't have to guess what these lampstands are. You don't have to say, I think it's this, I think it's that. It tells you what they are. These light-bearing instruments in a dark world. Look at verse 20. It'll tell you. Verse 20, Revelation 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's light-bearing again. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the lampstands or candlesticks are the seven churches. So what John saw was the Lord Jesus in the midst of seven golden burning lampstands or candlesticks in all his glory. It tells me the relationship between Christ and the church, number one. That we are, our connection is, again, not to the Ten Commandments, not just to family values, not to Judeo-Christian ethics. Our connection is not only to the Lord Jesus, to the risen Lord Jesus in all his glory. Not just to the baby Jesus, not to the teacher on the shores of Galilee, not to the miracle worker, though we believe in all that. Our connection is to the one that God raised from the dead and put him in his own right hand on the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. You see, religions believe in the teacher Jesus, the philosopher Jesus, the moral reformer Jesus. There's many religions that believe in that. The values of Jesus. The true church stands that we believe in the risen glory and authority of the Lord Jesus. That is the connection of the church to the glorified Christ. For the church wasn't formed till after he rose again. Not only that, notice the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, first of all, they're gold. That will tell you the value of the church to the Lord Jesus. If they were made out of copper, you know, nickel, aluminum, yeah, a little bit of value. Penny a pound at the junkyard or whatever, you know. But no, they're made out of a most precious metal. They're made out of gold. We look at the local church or the assembly today and say, well, it has its place, but there's bigger things out there. Not to the Lord Jesus there isn't, spiritually speaking. That's where he's in the midst of. That's what he's identifying with. He's not in the midst of sports stadiums today, not to say there's no saved Christian athletes. Not in the midst of white houses and palaces, not to say there's no saved Christian politicians. Where he is at in the midst of his churches. Now, why are they so vital to him? If he's in the midst, and these weren't put in a circle here. I didn't do this chart. But here, the Lord Jesus is represented. If he's in the midst, you suddenly get the calling of the church. What's going to light up? The Lord Jesus in his risen glory. In a world that crucified him, that has denied him, that through satanic power twist his gospel and his grace. You know what's happening out there. Their minds are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4, from the God of this world. In a world that does that, why here the church's calling in its local capacity is to lift up the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. To reveal him accurately. And they shine on him. That's the calling of the church. You know, no wonder Ephesians 3:21 puts it this way. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. We're here to give him glory and to reveal him in a world that doesn't. Now, I believe in outreach. There is outreach. We've talked about that. We shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, the Bible says. This isn't outreach here. This is inreach. You're shining in. I'm sure you have, if you've gone up to mountaintop camp where I was today, looked up on a clear night, you know, a dark night, a clear night, and you see all these brilliant light bearers, stars, and they light up the sky, don't they? Kind of takes your breath away, huh? You say, wow. That's from our perspective looking up. Did you ever think from God's perspective, now spiritually speaking, He looks down and he sees a dark, dark world that he calls the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. It crucified his son. It has denied his commandments. It has denied his gospel of grace. It has counterfeited it. It lives in sin and won't repent. It's in the hands of the wicked one. He looks at this darkness, but he sees a lampstand here in Reidsville and over here. And when I go to Singapore and Canada and the Bahamas and China, and there's all these lampstands. And they're lifting up in a dark, dark world the glories of the Lord Jesus to God himself. You think that does anything to God's heart looking down? A little example of what it does to us when we look up, physically speaking. What does it do to him spiritually? So we see that the calling of the church and the relationship Christ is in the midst of the churches. John, that's what you saw. This is the way it is now. It used to be Israel. At this present hour, it is the churches in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. But there was a second thing John was to write. I draw your attention again to verse 19. Verse 19 again, chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. Now that's not past, that is present. And that will be defined for you in chapters 2 and chapters 3 of Revelation. It'll be the local churches on earth now fulfilling their function as a witness to the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The things that are is the local churches, as long as they exist on earth as lampstands, they are the witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in their daily or weekly function. The things that are, let me show you what I mean here. Look at Revelation 2. It's Revelation 2 and 3. The things that are, the churches on earth as lampstands. Now, Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Who walketh, that's current. Now this is present. In the first vision, it was he's standing in the midst. But now he's actively involved. You say, I want to walk where Jesus walks. Well, as we said earlier, you know where he's walking today? Not in the sports stadiums, not in the palaces. That's not his center of activity. He's walking in the midst of his assemblies, his Christian churches. And he's vitally concerned about their internal affairs. If you're involved in a Christian church, you're involved where the Lord Jesus is and is walking. You're walking where he's walking. This is his witness today. He's calling it out of a condemned world. And you'll see here that we're to be an activist, so to speak, vitally concerned about how that lamp is burning, for how that lamp is burning will reflect on the Lord Jesus. If it's not burning brightly, it affects him. And that's our whole reason for being here. So that he's walking in the midst of them, currently concerned about their condition. And these seven churches, you know that five of them have problems, some very serious problems. He has to rebuke them. Two of them get no rebuke. They are pleasing him. But there are some things, as you know, brothers and sisters, that he says to all seven that are identical. I'd like to draw your attention to one of those things that he says to all seven of them. Look, for example, here at the church at Ephesus. And verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7, please. The Lord Jesus says this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, all seven are told that. He that hath an ear, let him hear not what tradition says, not what some famous preacher says, not what works and bring results, what the Spirit, and that's him speaking here in the written word, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He doesn't say, he that hath an eye. Look around, observe, and see what works out there, and then try it here. That's not what he says. Use your ear to listen what he is saying to the churches. And that is the Lord's solution to keep these lampstands burning brightly. They will have to repent of certain things, a call of repentance to five of the seven churches. And the challenge today, the Lord Jesus is vitally concerned about the internal affairs of his churches. Because they will reflect on him one way or another. And so there's all kind of things we don't have time to go into it, but they are important things. I mean, like the very subject of headship. You know, 1 Corinthians 11:3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. We men, by the way, aren't without a head. So, oh, we're over to woman. Huh? But we're not without a head. We should be under Christ, listening to Him. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It's a subject of headship. And it's played out in the Christian church if they're obedient, where the men take oral responsibility and the women are to be silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34. And there's a symbol that women will wear at times when they pray and prophesy, a covering to show that man's over them, and man will be uncovered to show that he has no head on earth, that Christ is his head. And you know, sometimes we get away from these internal things, and while we'll believe a woman shouldn't take part in a church orally, the new fad is the church is dividing these little groups. And one of the big reasons is, well, the women can take part now. Well, is that the pattern God showed us? Or is it when we come together, God wants this order for the angels, who know a lot about rebellion? 1 Corinthians 11 says, because of the angels. And the angels see the order of God's church with Christ as the head and man representing that to the woman in love and the woman in silence. It's not the matter of the quantity of prayers. It's an order the angels need to behold. And there's so many things, but these aren't looked at as the big issues today. But they are the issues in the New Testament. And you can read Revelation 2 and 3 here, and all the issues are internal issues of the condition of the assembly. Yet today, so often, Christians, we're getting taken up with the nations. We're trying to Christianize the nations. And when it comes to the churches, we'll say, well, God is love. Don't judge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul wrote the church, he said, God judgeth them that are without. He said, you judge them that are within and deal with sin that was in their midst. God will take care of this world. We learned about the stone cut without hands. But we are His church, and we are to deal, according to the Word of God, with issues within. Because our calling is to represent the Lord Jesus accurately, not only to men, but to God, in a world that doesn't. The risen Lord Jesus. And so, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says to all seven. Says it seven times. He then gets to that last church, Laodicea, and go to chapter 3. Church number 7, chapter 3, and look at verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is the last time you'll ever read that in the book of Revelation. Church number 7. I want to say something here as we start to get into the timetable. We haven't dealt with the future yet, but the things that are given to you in seven churches, which this is a prophecy. And I believe one of the angles of this prophecy is the order of those seven churches, which God decided on the order. You could have picked any order you wanted. Will show the general progression of the church at large until He comes back. And church number 7, which is Laodicea, He doesn't say one good thing about it. He says, you're rich, you're increased with goods, you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll regurgitate you. They're not cold. They were active. But they did not have a hot zeal for the passion of God, for the glory of God. He said, you need to be zealous to have that hot passion. And so if you take these seven churches in one of the angles, not the only level, but as prophetic pictures of the church's condition at large, who can argue that in the 21st century, the church is more materialistic than this ever known? It is rich and increased with goods, especially in Western society, including Europe. An abundance of things. And the danger we in Western society have to face, we don't face outright persecution for the most part right now. But we face materialism, and that's a real enemy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, the Lord Jesus said. And there is this abundance that causes me to pray less because I don't have to pray for my daily bread. My freezer's full of it. And it will cause us to become less dependent upon God and self-satisfied, thinking everything's okay because we have a material abundance. We have a unique assault today. And with a click of a button, you can get anything, anytime, anywhere on the internet. You know, just about every goods out there in the world, you can get in your palm. You know, and I get hooked on it myself sometimes. And it grabs your heart and it grabs your time. And so we have the assault of materialism. As he said, I am rich and increased with goods concerning this church. And he says, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, and so on. And so we see that the condition of the last church, and there is no church number 8, is materialistic. As we've been learning, the nations at the end will be in a coalition by these 10 toes, you know, of iron and clay. Of not a union of one, but a coalition with their separate country identities, but acting as one. We see Europe forming that right now. Israel, we learned last night, for the last 7 years, will be back in the land. They've only been back here since 1948. And they'll be back as unbelievers. And they're unbelievers as a whole at this very hour. The church will be in a lukewarm state as a whole, not everybody. And that's exactly where they are, materialistic and lukewarm. In fact, there's other prophecies, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, that says, verse 1, "This also, know that in the last days perilous times shall come." What are the characteristics of the last days? Well, it goes on to say, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But then it adds something in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. These aren't the pagan gods talking about. People who have a religious form, I'm a this, I'm a that. But when it comes down to it, they love pleasure more than they love God. And he says, from such turn away. So we see a church that will be pleasure given, a church that will be lukewarm, a church that will be materialistic. Every one of these three entities, brothers and sisters, the nations, Israel, and the church are in the phase that the Bible said they would be at before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is no church number 8 here. He chooses Laodicea as the last one. Then we get to chapter 4 of Revelation. Remember that third area that's left? John, not only what you saw, the things that are, that's the churches on earth as a testimony, as a lampstand to the Lord Jesus, but I want you to write the things that will be hereafter. Hereafter what, you might ask? After the churches on earth as lampstands. Now, when does that start? Well, it tells you. I don't have to guess. You don't have to guess. Look at Revelation 4, please. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, or come up here. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter." I'll show you things which must be after this or hereafter. Here's your third stage, Revelation 4 and on, the greater part of the book, is the things that are after the churches are on earth as a lampstand. And then this happens in verse 2. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, we get to the hereafter stage from chapter 4 on. And as we've discussed briefly in other nights, brothers and sisters and friends, in this hereafter stage, which begins in Revelation chapter 4 and covers this 7 years of Israel, covers the great tribulation, covers the wrath of God, the opening of the seven seals, and all that takes you all the way through chapter 19, that judgment. You know how many times the word church is mentioned on earth? None. In fact, the word church isn't even mentioned. It will no longer say, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It simply says, "If any man hath an ear, let him hear," when Antichrist is on the scene, Revelation 13:9. Suddenly, the churches are no longer on earth as a lampstand. They're gone, if you will. And so we see the removal of the church. Now, I'm going to say a little more about this here. The church, it's silence. It's never mentioned again. Now, some rightly say, you know, silence is not a foolproof argument. And they have a point to their argument. For instance, when I go back home to Rochester and my daughter Mary Beth says, "Well, who was at your meetings?" I might name just people that are relevant to her that she knows. I'll say Mr. and Mrs. Stevens were there. We stayed in their lovely home. And Brother Moody was there. And people she knows. But I don't mention your name because she doesn't know you. Does that mean you weren't at the meetings? Well, not necessarily. So there are those who will argue just because the church is missing doesn't really mean it wasn't there. There's some weight to that argument. But on the other hand, silence can be a powerful communicator. For instance, somebody's having trouble in marriage, a couple. And they go to a trusted friend or an elder, and they say, "We're just not getting along." And the wife says, "You know, I don't think there's any hope for this marriage. My husband doesn't love me. He's crude, he's rude, and I know he doesn't love me. How can I deal with that?" And a friend or elder says, "Well, let's lay a foundation tonight, sir." He says, "You might be rude and crude, but will you look your wife in the eye and tell her you love her?" and there is silence for a minute, for 2 minutes. Did that silence communicate anything? Unfortunately, huh? It communicated volumes. Silence can be a powerful communicator, especially when something has just been said and you stop saying it, like right here in Revelation. Take, for instance, a young person, and they get their first report card of the first semester, and they say, oh, yes, I got my first report card from semester number one, and I got an A in biology, an A in geography, an A in the internet, an A in anything you can think of. And they tell you all the A's they got on the report card. And you say, and your second report card has come in for semester number two. Oh, yes, it did, and it was a lovely day out, and I played sports, and they don't mention anything about the grades. Because they just mention something about it and stop mentioning it, you know they didn't get A's. God's been talking about the churches, and now they're silent. But we don't really have to go to that alone. The doctrine of the New Testament, this time of wrath, speaking of the day of the Lord, says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to the church, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not appointed to wrath. You see, this is for Israel, to break Israel. They'll become his witnesses again. You'll see that in Revelation. 144,000. This is to punish the world for its evil and to correct Israel. It is not for the church. We've been saved from wrath through his blood, is the message of Romans 5:9. Christ bore it for us. We don't look for Antichrist. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not appointed to wrath, as a clear teaching of Scripture. And so the hereafter, while it's instructive to the church, is not the experience of the church on earth. Now, in the way that God chose to show John, the things that will be hereafter, after the churches are on earth, chapters 2 and 3, I think there's a metaphoric picture here. He could have told John any way he wanted. He could have just laid it out right there. Look how he did it. As if God's given us some symbolism here. Revelation 4, I'm going to reread verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. So there's a door open. That means you can come in. He hears a voice, but it's a trumpet. He hears a trumpet, and the voice says, come up hither, come up, and I will show thee. Then verse 2, and immediately I was in the spirit. Instantly. He changes from body to spirit and finds himself in front of the throne room of God and the one that sits upon the throne. So he hears a trumpet. He's invited up. He's changed instantly into the Spirit and is instantly in the throne room of God. That's exactly how the Bible says the church is going to get to heaven. How are you going to get to heaven? How do you escape the wrath that's coming? Well, I want to draw your attention to this section on the chart right here. It's taught in the epistles in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's not talking about his coming to the earth. There he'll stand on the Mount of Olives where he left. Here he only comes to the air. This is a different event that some teachers will call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 to the Christian, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And it goes on to say, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the sound of the trumpet. Then it says, the dead in Christ, that's those Christians whose body are in the grave or wherever, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They come up. Then we which are alive, living on earth, are caught up. Come up, are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, that is how God, as chapter 5 says, saves us from wrath, so we obtain salvation and not wrath. It is the coming not to earth. That's the second advent. This is a mystery revealed in the New Testament, the coming to the air. It could happen at any hour. The Lord Jesus is coming, and we are caught up, and instantly we're changed into a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And we're in the throne room of God, and it happens just in the metaphoric way it happened here in chapter 4. This is our destiny. We are not appointed for the things hereafter on earth. You see, there's a nice passage, brothers and sisters, friends, in the Old Testament. It first was given to Israel, but in light of the revelation of the mystery, it now also applies to the church. I'd like you to go there for a minute. Go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. In light of resurrection here, which now includes the church, Isaiah 26, I'd like to take you down to verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." This is resurrection in the New Testament. Your body, your dead body will live. Look what happens next, verse 20, what God says. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." God will punish the earth. What does he say to his people? "Come, my people. Enter into the chamber." In that case, it would be heaven. "Enter into a chamber. Come and hide a little while my indignation is overpassed and I punish the earth." God punished Christ on the cross for you. He will not punish you the second time. And so the future of the church is not tribulation. The future of the church is being caught up. It's salvation. That's the future. And we're not here for that time period. But if we see these things where they should be, we do know that the coming to the ear of the Lord Jesus could be at any time. What a time we live in. And then, brothers and sisters, once he comes and takes us up into those chambers until his wrath is overpassed, and then he brings us back to set up the kingdom. First he comes for his saints, then he comes with his saints. Well, what do we do up there in that time? What does the future hold for us up there? Are we just going to be making harps and angel wings? No. I'd like to draw you in closing to this section of the chart right here called the judgment seat of Christ. Right here, you see this judgment seat. The last chapter of Revelation says this to the believers in Revelation 22:12. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." There is a time the Lord Jesus is coming, and we will stand, if I could use the words of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here's what the church is told. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Now, believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You won't account for the elders. You'll give an account of yourself. And he will give reward or lack of reward according to what you have done, whether good or bad. Now, brothers and sisters, this judgment seat of Christ is not a place of whether you go to heaven or hell. You're already in heaven. It doesn't have to do with the judgment of punishment. The Lord Jesus bore your sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. But here's the type of judgment it is. You know, you watch the Olympics, and the camera pans over to the judges. And they're not men or women in black robes bringing a gavel down and say 10 years in the penitentiary. They are there to evaluate the athlete's performance, whether they get a gold, a silver, or a bronze, or no reward at all. So those judges are not there to punish. They're there to evaluate. And that is the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ. Not to send you to heaven or hell. That's already been determined, or you wouldn't be there. It is to evaluate your work on earth in the church for the Lord Jesus. And I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. It'll be commensurate with your work, and it'll have to do with reigning in the kingdom and things like that. Now, we want to ask a question. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ while the wrath is falling on the world, the evaluation, because God is a God of justice, it doesn't matter what you do. What is the criteria of what pleases God up there? Is it how much you did? How many souls you saw make decisions, quote? Is it how inventive your imagination was and how many people came up? What is the criteria for what pleases God? I want to show you, in closing, one Old Testament picture and then one New Testament scripture, and Lord willing, we should be done. Let's quickly go to the Old Testament picture of what the criteria is. If you go to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. Now, in Exodus 39, you had the first dwelling place of God on earth, the first formal dwelling place, the tabernacle or the tent of the meeting. And that tabernacle was being built here. The children of Israel constructed all the pieces according to the pattern. And when they were done, this happened in Exodus 39 and verse 32. Exodus 39, verse 32. It says, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they." So it's finished. That is, the construction's finished. They haven't put it up yet, and God's glory hadn't filled it. Before it's put up and His glory comes in, one more thing is done. They bring it to Moses, these finished pieces that they worked on. Verse 33. This is the first dwelling place of God. The church is now His dwelling place. But verse 33. "So they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his touches or ringlets, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, etc." They bring this whole stack of stuff, if you will, and lay it at Moses' feet. You know what Moses does before he ever puts it up and God comes into it? The last verse tells you of chapter 39. Look at verse 43. Verse 43. "And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them." There was an inspection. Moses looked upon all the work. How can he put a house up for God if it's not according to God's pattern and liking? They had instructions to follow. And Moses, there's an inspection with God's Old Testament mediator. And behold, in other words, look at this, if you will. They had done it as the Lord commanded. That was the criteria. That it was done according to God's word, God's ways, God's commandments. That's why Moses blessed him. Then God's glory came in chapter 40. That was the criteria. They had done it as the Lord commanded. It wasn't who made the biggest piece. Who had the favorite color? When God said a brass altar, somebody came with a hot pink altar. You know, that'll turn people on. No, no. It wasn't creative imagination. It wasn't who got it done the quickest. They had done it as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember those seven churches we were talking about? One of them that never got a rebuke was church number 6, Philadelphia. You say, well, what great thing did they do that he didn't rebuke them? Well, he said in Revelation 3:8, "For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." Keeping his word means something. It's his house, you know. And the criteria when we stand there will not be just how much you did and how zealous you were, but did you do it as the Lord commanded? For the New Testament scripture that teaches this in closing, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The judgment seat of Christ. That's what's in store for the church once He comes. This puts a sobering effect to what we do. We're not appointed to wrath. We'll not be here for the hereafter. We see things shaping up in all three areas for this. In a twinkling of an eye, He will come for us. We'll be caught up, but that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ while the wrath is falling. God must deal with the according to we have done, good or bad. Well, here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's speaking of building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the church as a building. And as verse 10 says, if I could read verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Not that just your building, how you're building on Jesus Christ. Not only in your life, but in the context, in this lampstand, the church of God. How are you doing it? And why does it matter? Well, look at verse 12. "Now, if any man build upon the foundation," which is the Lord Jesus, "gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." He names 6 materials you can build with, and they form 2 trilogies. Wood, hay, and stubble or straw, they share an identity. They all burn in fire quick. Wood, hay, stubble. They're easy to get. You can go out. You know, I was up at camp today. I would imagine I didn't do it. I would imagine I could have got 5 bushels in 5 minutes. Wood, hay, all over the place. There's no problem. I don't have to dig. I just get it. It's popular. But gold, silver, and precious stones, the other trilogy here in verse 12, it shares something in common. They withstand fire. But they're costly, aren't they? You have to dig for gold and silver. You have to refine it with heat. You have to sacrificially pay money to get it. Stones must be cut and polished. It is hard. It is costly. It is sacrificial. The heat's applied. You have a choice, if you're saved, how to build on the foundation. You can take the popular way, the easy way, what gets the quickest results, or you can go for the gold, the silver, the precious stones. It'll be costly. The reason it's important is verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest or known, for the day shall declare it. That day, some call the day of Christ, is the judgment seat of Christ. Everything you've done and I've done is all going to be laid out. Well, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It'll not just be, did you work? What sort of work did you do? What kind of work did you do? What pleased God back in the Old Testament? They had done it as the Lord commanded. There's things to the church, brothers and sisters, and the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, Paul said. They're not Pauline opinion. They're the commandments of the risen Lord Jesus. Do we do it as the Lord commanded? A big criteria. Well, if you pass the criteria of God, and there could be other things like motives and that, but look at verse 14, 3:14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Something to do with the kingdom, crowns. It's not heaven, but a reward that will mean something in your service up there for the Lord Jesus. But what if it doesn't abide? Well, you're still saved, but look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so we've looked a bit tonight at the calling and purpose and future and timetable of this third entity, the Church of God, witnesses to the Lord Jesus. We have a timetable. We're actively involved now. We will not be on earth during the time of wrath, but we will be in those chambers in heaven. But we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Once those things are dealt with, we will come back with Him. And as Revelation 5:10 says, He has made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. That is a little bit tonight. May God give you good understanding. And if you're saved, rejoice in your salvation. But don't put it on automatic pilot that nothing else matters. There is the judgment seat of Christ. May God encourage you and please in Him for that day. Let's ask God to bless His word in prayer. And if you're not part of the church, you can become not by joining a membership. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. You trust Christ. And the Lord Jesus with His Spirit will baptize you into that body. And you'll be part of the church that will be caught up with Him. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we just look to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this third entity that if we're saved tonight, we're part of. What a calling to be lampstands for the Lord Jesus. And that's why the internal affairs matter. And may we go by Thy word. Behold, they had done it, Thy Scriptures tell us, as the Lord commanded. And we look for that day we'll see our Lord Jesus. We'll be caught up with our loved ones if they're saved in the air. And we'll come into that chamber till His wrath is overpast. And we'll receive rewards or loss of. And then we come back to reign for Him. We thank Thee for this revelation concerning the church. May we live in the light of the sure hope and promise, looking for that glorious hope and blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Would ask Thy Spirit to work in hearts in a way that we can't tonight, to motivate in ways that we're unable to do, but that a word will be blessed and activated in their hearts for the name and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. Thank You for Your extra patience tonight. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to take everything we've learned in doctrine and look at a big Old Testament story and through a picture story, see how the whole thing is played out in a picture to put it all together, hopefully. That's tomorrow night, Lord willing.